If you didn't get one of those and you would like to have one, follow along with our study. They're there, so be sure and go back and get one. You won't bother me at all if you do so. Good to see each of you tonight. We have guests with us. We're glad that you're here. Appreciate you being with us this evening. We're going to look at the subject of judge not according to appearance. That word, that statement, judge not according to appearance, occurs in John 7 and verse 24. Jesus said, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. We hear a lot about judgment. Many people that do not know very much at all about the Bible know that Jesus said, thou shalt not judge, in Matthew 7 and verse 1. And so in the context of our politically correct society and culture today, everything is fine except saying that something is not fine. Everything is good except saying that something is not good. Yeah, everybody's idea and thought, that's judging. And Jesus, after all, said, thou shalt not judge. Well, they take that completely out of context. You see, to say something is good is every bit making a judgment as saying something is bad. But in our culture today, our feel-good society, if you agree with someone and say, well, that's good, then you're not really judging. It's only when you disagree or say that something is bad that you're really judging. But here, Jesus made the statement, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Not only does Matthew 7, 1 and following not teach that we are not to judge at all, but here Jesus teaches us that we are to judge. And so if Matthew 7, 1 teaches that we are to judge nothing, then there's a contradiction. Of course, we know that's not the case. The statement here in John 7, was made by Jesus as he taught the Jews in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacle. His appeal to them was for an appeal to the Scriptures, judging him regarding those things which he had done. That goes all the way back to John chapter 5. You may remember in John 5, Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. That pool was known to have some kind of agitation that would occur occasionally. They attributed it to angels. It might have been a hot springs or something like that, but it was legendary for people that had ailments could go into that pool and then they would be healed or cured or made better. This man had been infirmed all his life. Jesus, noticing him, said, would you be made whole? And he said, well, every time I get ready to go in the pool, someone jumps in ahead of me. And so Jesus healed him, but it was on the Sabbath. The Pharisees were not really concerned about the what, that is the healing of this man, but about the when, and that is on the Sabbath day. And so they began to criticize Jesus for healing on the Sabbath day. Now, Jesus didn't violate the law of Moses by healing this individual on the Sabbath day. He did violate their traditions. And they had many traditions. And so they had a tradition, for example, that you could put some kind of salve on the outside of your eyelid if you had a problem. But you could not lift up the eyelid and put the salve directly on your eye. That would be working. That would be a violation of the Sabbath in their traditions. So they were that picky about things. So when Jesus healed on the Sabbath, they began to criticize him. That goes all the way forward then into John chapter 7, where Jesus said, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now later, in the book of John, as we'll notice in John 9, Jesus heals again. This time, a man that was born blind, Jesus heals him, and again, it's on the Sabbath. And so it's a carryover from John 5, when he healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, to their judging him and him making this statement, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So as in other instances, the Jews in the temple sought to kill him because of his teaching on these matters and those matters which concerned them especially. John 8 and verse 59. Then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And so, as on other occasions, they sought to kill him. Well, Jesus was going to surrender his life, but on his timetable and not on theirs, and so they weren't able to accomplish the task on this occasion. Now we come to John chapter 9, this next healing. This healing involved the blind man at the pool of Siloam, you recall. It says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from birth. There are six occasions in the New Testament wherein healing involved a blind individual. This is the only one where a man was born that way. Congenital blindness. And so other instances of blindness, those people had been able to see earlier. For example, Jesus healed a man of blindness, and he healed him to the point that the man said, "I see men as trees, I see men as trees walking." We know from that that the man had formerly been able to see. How else would he have known a man in a tree except he had been able to see those formerly? Jesus then completed the healing process, and the man was able to see completely. But here was a man who was born blind, congenital blindness, and the only time in which that's mentioned. We'll find later in John 9:32 that the blind man himself is going to make a comment about that very fact. And so this man was born blind. And the disciples then, as we'll notice, asked Jesus a question. Was who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? We'll touch on that in a moment. Jesus began to heal them then, and then on that occasion, he made spittle, you remember, of the clay, anointing the clay with his spit and anointed the man's eyes, told him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. Why Jesus made spittle of the clay, we're not told. Why he told the man to go to the pool of Siloam, we're not told. But those were tests, if you will, of this man's faith. Without the washing in the pool of Siloam, this man would never have seen. Had he gone to some other pool, the pool of Solomon or the pool of David, it wouldn't have worked. The pool of Siloam was that which was emphasized, which was pointed out by God or by Jesus on this occasion. So he had to wash. And there was nothing in the clay that healed him, of course. There was nothing in the waters of the pool of Siloam. But there was something in obedience. And there's a parallel there, of course, when Jesus tells us that we must be baptized. Individuals say, well, there's nothing in the water, and they're right about that. There's nothing in the water. But there is something in obedience to the command, just as it was with this man in the pool of Siloam. So when the man came back, the neighbors saw that this was the man who had been born blind. And they said, is not this he who was a beggar? And someone said, well, it looks like him, but surely that's not him because he's blind. Well, he assured them that he was that. And then the Pharisees, they took this man, as we'll notice, to the Pharisees, likely because the healing had occurred on the Sabbath, and they had been instructed, they had been appointed to that fact that, well, if you know, see a violation of the Sabbath, you let us know. And so they probably took him to the Pharisees for that very reason. And the Pharisees said, how is it that you're made to see? And he told them. Three times in this chapter, he tells how that healing took place, how he was cured of his blindness. So he tells them. Again, they didn't focus on the miracle itself because it was obvious. So they couldn't negate the miracle. So they said, well, how was it? So he told them. And so then they didn't really take his word for it. They wanted to go to his parents. And they said, is this your son? Was he born blind? How was he healed? As we'll notice, the parents answered two of those questions. Yes, he's our son. Yes, he was born blind. So that put an end to the idea that this wasn't truly a miracle, because it was. And so then they turned to the man himself, and they said, tell us again, how were you made to see? And he said, I've told you once. If I tell you again, I'm telling you the same story. Why is it that you don't believe? And so they saw something different in this man. Eventually, then, we see the man himself speaking. And then, toward the end of the story, as we'll notice, we see Jesus coming back to this man and revealing to the formerly blind man that he was indeed Jesus, the Son of God, that he's deity, and thus the one who performed the miracles. And so, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. That phrase carries over to this thought. In chapter 9, this episode of the healing of the blind man demonstrates the truth of that statement that Jesus made, judge not according to appearance. So in this, we're going to notice six different individuals or groups that saw this man. But what did they see? First, we saw that the disciples saw a sinner. Disciples saw a sinner. John 9, verse 2, after, of course, Jesus saw the man, his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, that was the common thinking of the day. That ailments like blindness could be attributed to a specific sin. Well, they thought, surely this man was, since he was born blind, he couldn't have been the one that sinned. But who is it that sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus, in essence, answered them, neither one. He said, neither this man nor his parents were born blind, but that the power of God might be demonstrated. And at that point then, he pointed this man to the pool of Siloam, and he healed him of his blindness. But this was a common thought of that day and time, But it had been disproven already in Scripture. The book of Job does that. You remember that Job teaches us, among other things, that innocence does suffer. That innocence is not immune from suffering in this life. Satan came before the presence of God, and God said to him in Job 1, "Whence comest thou?" He said, "From going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it." And God said, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." And Satan, in essence, said, "Phew, what are you talking about?" He said, "Have you not put a hedge about him, about all he has on every hand? You've increased the abundance of his hands. You've given him everything on every side. But I tell you what, if you'll take away what you've given him, then he'll curse you to the face." Satan was saying, in essence, then, that God is not worthy to be worshipped separate from blessings that he gives. And that Job is unwilling to worship God separate from those blessings. So the accusation by Satan, Job's unwilling, and God, you're unworthy. Take away the blessings, both of those will disappear. The Lord allowed him to do that, as you know, and everything was taken from him, his livestock, his servants, even his 10 children. And yet Job worshiped God. So Satan comes for round two, the same thing is said, and then Satan says about Job, "Well, if you touch him physically," God had prohibited him from doing that the first time, but he says, "Well, if you'll inflict him physically, then he'll curse you to the face." Well, he was allowed to afflict Job from sore boils from his head to his feet. He sat in a garbage dump and scraped him with broken pottery. His own friends turned against him. His wife said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" In all this, the Bible says, Job sinned not, neither charged God foolishly. The book of Job then shows us that innocence does suffer. And Job pictures for us, Job is a type of Christ. If Satan could have proven in the book of Job that innocence doesn't suffer and that sin is always, that suffering is always connected with sin, fast forward to the cross and say, here is innocence on display on the cross. Here is innocence in human form by Jesus the Christ. And he's suffering. If suffering always involves sin, then Jesus has to be a sinner because he's suffering. Job tells us that very early on, that innocence does suffer, and that suffering is not connected always with sin. It wasn't with the case of Job, certainly wasn't with the case of Christ. But here this prevalent thinking of this day and time is, well, somebody had to sin here. This man's blind. He's born blind. Also, we find in Luke 13 that Jesus addressed that. The Bible says in Luke 13:1, there were present at this season those which showed him or spoke to him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. Obviously, this was an event that was known, at least in that region. And if they had newspapers in that day and time, the newspapers would have had the story. And so they said, well, what about these Galileans? And Jesus said, do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all men because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Why did those individuals suffer? Not because of their own sins, but because of the sins of someone else, namely Pilate. Pilate had mixed their blood with their sacrifices because of his persecution of them. Now, these people suffered, but Jesus said it wasn't because of their sins, it was because of the sins of Pilate. But he added an additional thought to that. He said in verse 4, are those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them? Think ye that they were sinners above all that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. This is the only time we have that event mentioned, the fall of the Tower of Siloam. And again, that would have been a well-known event in that region in that day and time. And so the mere mention of it would bring that picture to the minds of these individuals. And Jesus said those people were just in the wrong place at the wrong time. They didn't sin which caused the tower to fall. What caused the tower to fall? Maybe the wind, maybe some fault in the materials or workmanship. Something caused that tower to fall. But Jesus said it wasn't the sin of those individuals. I tell you, nay. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And so with the book of Job, and with this statement by Jesus in Luke 13, we know that it wasn't the case that this man sinned in some fashion, or that his parents sinned, that he might be born blind. And so here's what the disciples saw. They saw a sinner. But second, the neighbors saw a beggar. The neighbors saw a beggar. We know that after this man was healed then, that the neighbors obviously saw him. And the Bible says in verse 8 of this context, the neighbors therefore, and they which were before, had seen him that was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? They saw a beggar. They saw him the same way he was. Is not he still the beggar? Remember the question or the statement that we began with, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Righteous judgment would demand that we get underneath here. We dive a little deeper and we see the facts that are involved. And so they were looking at the surface. Wait a minute, this is the beggar. Here's a changed man. He's been made to see. Later on, Jesus is going to say to him, as he asks about the Son of God, and the beggar says, who is he that I might worship him? And Jesus said, you have both seen him and heard him speak. Well, interesting, because he's the blind man, but now he's able to see, and Jesus said, you've seen him. And so these people say, well, here's the beggar. And so that was their idea. Here is the way they perceive the situation. Well, he's the beggar. They still see him as the same thing that he was. Again, they didn't deny the miracle, but they were wondering about the process. So the disciples saw a sinner. The neighbors saw a beggar. The Pharisees saw a liar. When he was taken to the Pharisees, we mentioned that likely these people, when they realized that he was this same man and the fact that he was healed on the Sabbath, they needed to take him to the Pharisees because this happened on the Sabbath and that violated their traditions. Jesus had earlier taught in John chapter 7 about this phrase, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Going back to John 5, when he had healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus had made the comment to them. He said, when an infant is circumcised, Leviticus 7 demanded that that be on the eighth day. And some of those 8 days would fall on the Sabbath. And they said, you circumcise a man on the Sabbath, and you don't deem that to be a violation of your tradition. So in essence here is an operation that is performed on a very small portion of a man's body. And you say that's okay. But here I have healed a man entirely. I've healed the complete body. And you have a problem with that. It's in essence what he told them. And so now, here this man is come before these people, and he's healed. They can't deny the miracle. At least at the outset, they don't try to do that. But they say, tell us how this was done. They want to know the particulars. Why? Because they can entrap Jesus. He performed a miracle, and they just kind of glossed over that and said, well, he did it on the Sabbath, though. You know, politicians are famous in our day and time for that kind of thing. They'll see something and say, well, yeah, well and good, but look at this. Look at this little thing right here. He wasn't authorized to do this or that. So we have the same kind of problem today. The Pharisees saw a liar, and they said, you don't know what you're talking about. Verse 18 of John 9, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. Well, they didn't believe that he was actually healed. And so they saw then a liar. Again, we find the parents saw a handicap. When they brought the parents into the picture, they asked the question of him, 3 questions actually. Is this your son? Was he born blind? And how was he healed? Well, the parents kind of put the onus back on their son. They said, well, he's our son, and he was born blind, but how he was healed, we don't know. They asked further about the particulars of that, and they said, well, he's of age. He's an old enough man. Go and ask him how he was healed. So the parents were reluctant to do that. You can imagine, he was their son who'd been born blind. We don't know how old he was, but of age, they said. So he was a man. He was healed. And obviously, the parents were overjoyed with that, as any parents would be. But they were fearful, as so many others were in that setting, of being cast out of the synagogue. That was their fear. Ultimately, their son was cast out of the synagogue by the Pharisees. But he had a greater assembly than the synagogue. He had an audience with the Lord. And so these parents then saw a handicap. When asked about that, verses 20 and 21, his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, that he was born blind, but by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself. They still saw a handicap involved in this. They didn't want to say, well, he was healed by Jesus, which obviously he had told them that was the case. He said, well, ask him. He's the one with the handicap. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. The blind man saw a blessing. John 9:24-25. Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. That's what the Pharisees said. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Notice what this man said. First, he said, One thing I know, solitary in content. He said, I don't know everything. I don't know exactly how he did it. But one thing I do know, solitary in content. Notice, I know, specific in character. Now, others had said they didn't know. But he said, I know. Others have said, we don't know. First, there were the neighbors. The neighbors, therefore, and they which were before him had seen him that was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. They didn't know. They couldn't say, Well, yeah, this is him. They didn't know. Then, of course, we come to the parents, and they said, Is this your son who was, you say, was born blind? Notice their intimation there. Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son. We know that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Well, they couldn't say we know for sure. The Pharisees were in the same boat. Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. But this man had no problem saying, I know. He spoke further in John 9:30-31. Why herein is a marvelous thing that you know not that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know, he has no problem saying that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God, doeth his will, him he heareth. Go back then to the statement that he made. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, here then was striking in contrast. Now I see, here's the significant consequence. There, I might not know everything, the man said, but I know this one thing. I was blind, and now I see. And so the healing had taken place. This man saw a blessing in that. John 9:32-33, he made this statement. We referred to it earlier. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? Six other occasions, blindness was healed, but never a blindness that was congenital. One that was there from birth, except on this occasion. And so this man spoke truthfully. Never has it been shown or demonstrated or seen that an individual that was born blind was healed. Then he said, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. This man was uneducated. He wasn't one of the lawyers of the Pharisees, those that were the leaders and authority among the Jews. But he was winning the debate with them. And he continued to press the issue with them. They said, You weren't really born blind. Oh, I was born blind. Parents said, yep, he was born blind. He said, I was healed by Jesus. No, he wasn't really. Yes, he was. They couldn't deny the miracle. Here was a man, they had tried every way to prove that he really wasn't blind. Well, he was. He wasn't born blind. Yes, he was. He wasn't really healed. Yes, he was. They couldn't deny the healing anymore, so they attacked the way in which Jesus did it, it being on the Sabbath. So this man said, How can you say that this man is not from God? In all the history of the world, no one has ever been healed from congenital blindness. And yet I have been this day. And you question the man that did it? And so his statements get to the core of the issue. The disciples saw a sinner. The neighbors saw a beggar. The Pharisees saw a liar. The parents saw a handicap. This man saw a blessing. But then the Lord saw an opportunity. He saw an opportunity first to instruct his own followers. Go all the way back to the beginning. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was born blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents? He was born blind. Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. It's an interesting thought that when Jesus was raised from the dead, from that point at the time of his ascension, he did no miracles of healing. He did no miracles of healing blindness or any other deficiency. And so the night had come. So he was healing now at this time, but notice he took the time to instruct his disciples. This was an opportunity to teach his followers, and that, of course, he did. But second, it was an opportunity to demonstrate his power or his deity. Verse 6 says, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, washed, and came seeing. Again, we don't know the reason for the details. Why make clay of the spittle? It wasn't used on other occasions. Why send him to the pool of Siloam? Seems kind of a little bit extreme, right? Here's a blind man. Instead of saying, go to the water that's closest to you, or here's some water, you go to the pool of Siloam. It was a test of his faith. That's what baptism is to us. It's a test. It's a test as whether or not we'll do what God says in the way God says for the reason God says. And all of those are seen in Scripture, of course. And so there was nothing in the waters of the pool of Siloam, but there was something in obedience to the command of God. And in order to obtain the promises, he had to obey the commands. There's nothing in the waters of a baptistry, nothing in the waters of a river or anywhere else one might be baptized. If we took the chemical analysis of the water before, during baptism and after, it's H2O. It's water. There's no blood in it. But that's where we contact the blood of Christ. It's a point of the test of one's faith. Is he going to do what God says, the way God says, and for the reason God says, in order to obtain the promises that God has given? This man obviously did that. Well, it demonstrated God's power here. Further, we find in John 9:26 and following, then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How open he thine eyes? He answered them, I've told you already, and you did not hear. He gets a little testy with them here. I've already told you that. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? In other words, I'm going to tell you the same story. You want to hear it again? Why? So you can be his disciples? Well, that upset them. Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple. We're Moses' disciple. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, why, hearing is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? This man were not of God, he could do nothing. This man made the statement in John 9 and verse 31, we know that God heareth not sinners. That's a statement that is recorded in Scripture. Yes, this was an uninspired man, but he spoke a truth. God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners and sends them answering those. The only instance in which we find an individual praying for salvation in Acts chapter 9 is Saul of Tarsus. And he was told by Ananias, why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins. In other words, quit praying for something that you've got a command from God to obtain. You can't pray and obtain the blessing that God said you'd obtain by being baptized. And so this man said, God doesn't hear sinners. Yet this man has done this marvelous work, never before done in the world. And you're going to tell me he's a sinner? And of course, the audacity of those individuals to say that. So Jesus saw it as an opportunity. First, to teach his disciples. Then, to demonstrate his power and his deity. And then, third, to teach this man himself. We alluded to that earlier. And we come to the conclusion of the thought. John 9:35-38. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. The blind man they'd cast out of the synagogue. And when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, notice, thou hast both seen him. An amazing thing, really, because as this chapter began, that man had never been able to see anything. But he said, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Some have said, well, Jesus never accepted worship, but he accepted worship here on other occasions as well. Thus, an indication of his deity also. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Here is an illustration then of this statement that Jesus made in John 7:24. In this occasion, when he healed this blind man of his blindness, what would you have seen? What would I have seen? Had we been there, would we have judged by appearance and not righteous judgment? Would we have seen a sinner, as his disciples saw, or a beggar, as his neighbors saw? Would we have seen a liar, as the Pharisees saw, or simply a handicap, as the parents saw? Would we have seen a blessing as this man saw, or an opportunity as Jesus saw? It illustrates the point that Jesus had earlier made, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Here Jesus healed again on the Sabbath day, infuriating the Pharisees and those others in authority. They couldn't deny the miracle, no more than they could deny the miracle of John chapter 5, the healing of the lame man in the pool of Bethesda. But they tried to attack the time in which he did it. Couldn't find fault with what he did. Couldn't find fault with the fact that it was done. But they tried to find fault with when he did it. Jesus, of course, answered their arguments, but they continued in their obstinacy to him. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. We're told by the Lord himself to make judgment. But how? Righteously. Thy word is righteousness, the Bible tells us. We're to make judgments not by the mere surface or appearance, but by the truth as regard to God's word. So we're to make discernments. 1 John 4 and verse 1, an example of that. We're told in 1 John 4 and verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, because many false prophets are going out in the world. How could we ever determine a false prophet? Only by making a discernment or a judgment, if you will. How could we not believe those teachings? Only by making judgments, making discernment, but righteous judgments. Determine whether a person is a false teacher or not by the word of God. That would be a righteous judgment. Tonight then, judge not according to appearance, judge righteous judgment. Illustrated by this very act of healing that Jesus performed, what would we see? Would we see a sinner and not go any deeper? Would we see one who is a beggar, as he had always been, and not see the change in that person? Would we see him as a liar because he didn't agree with things that we thought were right, but rather he was stayed with the facts? Would we see merely a handicap, as obviously his parents did? Or would we see a blessing, as this man saw, or an opportunity, as Jesus saw? We have opportunities about us every day. We should pray that God will give us the wisdom to see them, the courage to take advantage of them. Jesus is an example to us in that. Tonight then, as we examine this healing at the Pool of Siloam and compared it with salvation in some regards, that is that the Pool of Siloam was integral to that healing. So it is with baptism in our salvation. This individual had to go to the Pool of Siloam and wash in that pool, or else he never would have been healed. The particulars Jesus provided, no particular reason for providing them, other than to see whether or not this man was going to obey him. Baptism is the same way. Nothing in the water itself that cleanses us. We're washed in the blood of Jesus, Revelation 1:5. But that occurs in baptism, where we contact his blood, Romans 6:3 and 4. If one believes Jesus to be the Son of God, John 8:24, repents of his sins, Luke 13:3, confesses the name of Christ before men, Romans 10:9 and 10, and is baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, he contacts in that baptism the blood of Christ, Romans 6:3 and 4. His sins are washed away. He's added to the church, Acts 2 and verse 47. Tonight then, anyone who has never obeyed the gospel of Christ has that as their greatest need. In that act of baptism, sins are washed away by the operation of God, Colossians 2 and verse 12. If an individual turns away from truth, we're given a different means of having those sins forgiven, because we are, at the point of obedience, the children of God. If we, as his children, have disobeyed or we've turned back into darkness, we're to return to him, repent of those wrongs, ask his forgiveness, knowing he's faithful and just to forgive, 1 John 1 and verse 9. Tonight, can we assist you in being obedient to God? Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Dig a little deeper. What has God said about those matters? If we can assist you tonight in being right with God, we urge you to come while we stand, while we sing.